Good to see you all here this morning. If you would, grab your New Testaments and turn to the Gospel of John in the 12th chapter. We'll be there in John 11 and 12 primarily this morning as we discuss the events that occurred in those two chapters. Certainly good to see everyone here on the Lord's Day, ready to worship, ready to serve. I'd just like to take just a few seconds to commend those who filled in at last second notice. It's certainly a blessing that we have here at North DeSoto of able men who are willing to step in into the leadership roles, even on a last second notice when others aren't able to be here. You've done an excellent job, and I commend you for that, and I thank you for that. Also, as I always mention after we conclude our gospel meetings, that the sermons were recorded, that they are available on the website. And if you are not tech savvy, I would be willing to tutor you in that. It's very simple. But if you don't even want to mess with that, there are CDs available that I can burn those on a disc. If anyone would have a request to listen to those sermons again, Brother Finner did an excellent job. We enjoyed a week with his family, or half a week with his family. And as far as I know, they made it back safely. I'll continue to keep them in our prayers for the success there in Highlands, Texas. As I said before, we'll be in John, the 12th chapter this morning. So if you want to turn there, we're going to discuss those events. And what I've titled the lesson this morning is From the Triumphal Entry to the Cross. And what we see here in John, the 12th chapter, is what is referred to as by many as the triumphal entry. Jesus coming into Jerusalem and being praised by those Jews. And the scene that is painted vividly by the writers of the four Gospels, and as we'll see here in specifically John, the 12th chapter this morning. But what we see is the start of events leading up to his death, leading up to what we've talked about really in Bible class this morning, the consummation of the old law, the start of the new law and the new covenant, the blood of Christ purchasing the church and purchasing those who would come into contact with it, and obedience and baptism. And we see all of these events transpire here. And this start of the triumphal entry is a start of these next few days. And we know that he came into this scene of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on this Sunday, and this next Friday he would be crucified. And those who were of that group of Jews who were praising him coming in to Jerusalem, those who were of that group who recognized him as the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and all of these events that led up to this, him coming into Jerusalem and fulfilling prophecy, they praised him and they were thankful for him. But we see just 4 days later, they were shouting hateful things to him, spitting upon him, beating him, and ultimately crucifying the Son of God. So what I want to look at are these events and why this occurred. And what we see here, as we'll make application in the lesson, is that man can be pretty fickle. Man can be flaky with regard to their diligence and their calling to obedience to something, committing themselves to a situation or to an idea or to a person in this instance with Christ. They pledge their allegiance to him, if you would say, and they praise him and they recognize him as the Son of God, yet, like we said, 4 days later, they crucify him. What we see in the world today and always has been with men is that they can be pretty flaky with regard to their obedience and their commitment to Christ, to the church, to the scriptures and the truth that is contained in the scriptures. And we'll see the reasons why. And there's a couple of reasons that we'll see throughout this section of scripture with this dramatic change in events from individuals changing from one thing to a complete opposite thing. I want to look at these this morning. Firstly, we'll notice in the 11th chapter what ultimately led up to, just prior to this entry into Jerusalem that we would call the triumphal entry of Christ. In chapter 11, in verse 1 beginning, we read a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the two sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now we recognize here a principle set up by Christ, that there is a reason for Lazarus being ill. And as we'll see in this chapter and leading up to chapter 12, the effects that it had on those Jews who would be amidst that group, that great multitude, as the four Gospels describe it as, of individuals who would kneel down and praise to praise Jesus and lay these things down before him for him to come in on and ultimately show him this vast honor and respect that he does deserve, that this led up to that event from these events that we're discussing now. That notice he says the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. As we'll read later, that Lazarus died from this illness. This was something that came about that was meant to happen with regard to Jesus' plan to bring glory to God and to himself as the Son of God. That this was not for the purpose of Lazarus dying, but for the purpose of God being glorified. And we'll see this later on. Now we recognize Jesus' personal relationship with Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, and how this had great effect on him, as we refer to the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, showing his love for this individual, showing his human nature, and the fact that he was in the flesh, that of course we recognize he was tempted and that he did not sin, and yet he fulfilled his purpose on this earth, and all of these things coming about and bringing testimony to the fact that he is Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. And all of these things lead up to this belief that these individuals would have, that would lead up to their wanting to, an excitement about praising him, ascribing to him kingship, as we'll see in the 12th chapter. Notice continuing on in verse 11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, talking to his disciples, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. As we see this theme coming about, that Jesus is talking of this death of Lazarus, his friend, this one whom he loved, and this one whom he cared for, and this one whom he had the power to save from death, that he said he has died, and it was for a purpose. And here is the purpose, that you may believe. We recognize he's telling this to even his disciples, who know his power, who has seen the signs and wonders and miracles and the things that he has achieved in his ministry on earth, knowing he is the Son of God, and yet he's giving further proof and further evidence for their belief. Lazarus is dead. I could have saved him, but he died so that you may believe. Now, in just reading this text, we don't know exactly what he's meaning yet. And as we go along, and as we all know good and well, that he raises him from the dead. Notice in verse 21 and also in verse 32 what the two sisters of Lazarus told Jesus. Martha said in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she knew the power that he had, the power that he had in his person and in his nature as the Son of God. In verse 32, Mary said the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So as we see, Jesus is capable of saving Lazarus from physical death. He knew Lazarus was sick. He knew the degree of severity in which he was ill. And yet he did not save him from that illness. He did not save him from that death. And there's a reason for this. There's a reason that Jesus did not heal him of his illness, but rather allowed the death to come to pass and then come to ultimately fulfill what he was about to fulfill. And he's told us several times before that the Son of God, or that God may be glorified, that you may believe. So all of these things are coming and transpiring into this big grand finale, if you will, of individuals seeing Jesus perform this wondrous and mighty work that brings to belief the Son of God in their minds. We go on to verse 38 of John, the 11th chapter. It says, Jesus, again groaning in himself after he had wept, after he had cried about the death of Lazarus, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. As we see the theme of this text continuing on, being consistent with what Jesus is saying. Now Jesus sends up a prayer and he says, thank you that you have heard me, to God. And he recognizes that God always hears him. He is the Son of God. He is without sin. He is full of this belief in God, and because he was in the beginning with God, there is no doubt in his mind that God would hear his prayers. There is no doubt in his mind that God would answer his prayers as it would be conformed to his will. And so these things were not for his own sake. Notice he says a similar thing as he's been saying, that I know you always hear me, but because of the people that are standing by, I said this. What he accomplished here in praying to God, thank you for hearing me, and I know you always hear me, but this is for the people, is that he's showing the authority from heaven in which he is about to perform this miracle. And he is showing that God hears him, and that God accepts him, and that God has planned for him to come here, that he is the anointed of God, the Christ. This thing that he's been proving throughout his entire ministry and calling up to heaven, and saying this, and showing that God is the one in control. God is the one by which I get this authority and this power, and it is in him that rests this ability to do what he is about to perform, that he is from God, and that he is who he says he is. That is the Christ. These Jews who would be around, who would witness this, if any doubt was in their minds, that doubt would be washed away with this evidence that here Jesus is appealing to God, and that the power is from him, and that he ultimately is sent from God. We notice in verse 44 that the one who had died and was bound hand and foot with grave clothes, his face was wrapped in a cloth, Jesus said, loose him and let him go, that Lazarus was raised from the dead. And if that wasn't significant enough, he had been dead for 4 days, and he was smelling bad. That's how long he had been in the grave. And yet Jesus' power was not taken back or harnessed by those events. Yet he was not limited in his power. He was not limited in his ability to do what he had done. And ultimately, he performed this miracle so that those who saw it would believe. And we notice that in verse 45. Beginning in verse 45, it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Well, to us reading in hindsight and biased as being individuals who would love Christ and would follow him, that seems like a pretty good deal. Everyone's going to believe in him because of what he just did. And those individuals who witnessed it firsthand, their testimony and their witness that they are giving to others of what Christ just did, this miracle that as defined by a miracle, defied the laws of nature, and something that is impossible to happen, happened because He has power and He is the Christ, the Son of God. Everyone is going to believe. These individuals being selfish, wanting the attention, wanting the power, wanting the authority, and wanting people to look up to them. They wanted this to go away. They never wanted it to happen. What they wanted was the attention, and so they would plot to kill Jesus, as we'll see later on. But notice the reason why He raised Lazarus from the dead, because many of those who had come and seen these things believed in Him. Now this is similar to what John will say later in the 20th chapter about miracles. These things John is writing, and we know the four Gospels have these different purposes. And we know specifically that John is written, and we see it in verse 30 of John 20, that surely Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, did a lot more, but we wrote down these so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And that's exactly what Jesus did and said leading up to raising Lazarus from the dead. Doing this to glorify God. I'm doing this so that you may believe. I'm doing this so that individuals will see the power of God and know that I am from Him and that He sent me. This is what John is saying. This is why these things were recorded, why these things were written down for our learning, so that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And it performed its purpose. It fulfilled what He had to fulfill. That these individuals who had any doubt in their mind, who needed to know that Jesus is the Son of God, now have that confirmation through this miracle that He just performed, that there's no doubt in their mind that this is the Christ. And I want us to notice that. I want to stress that. That these individuals know. There's no doubt this is the Christ. We see the Jews today. What are they waiting on? They're waiting on the Messiah. They're waiting on the Anointed One, because they rejected the One who was truly anointed, who was truly the Christ. These individuals believed. They knew He was it. This is paramount to our salvation in our lives and what has been prophesied and what we've been waiting for. And here He is. We believe in this individual because He performed this miracle and various other miracles, most specifically Lazarus being raised from the dead. And as we see the events transpire throughout this chapter of John 12, we recognize just how crazy it is that an individual can have confirmation without any doubt that this is the truth, that this is the person, and then reject Him 4 days later. Why did this happen? Why was He rejected? We notice in chapter 11 and verse 53 that from that day on they plotted to put Him to death. So there are those who, even knowing that He is the Christ, knowing what this would mean to the people, or thinking they know what this would mean to the people, instead of appealing to Him and submitting to His authority, would go and plot for Him to be killed. In chapter 12 and verse 9, it says, Now a great many of the Jews knew that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now what they would cry in the council and when Jesus is being tried is that He's a blasphemer, that He's a fraud, that everything He says He is, He isn't. And because of all of these things that He's saying that, as we'll see later, don't add up to what their idea of the Messiah was, that He is blaspheming, that He's telling lies. They recognized that He was truly the Son of God, that He was not a fraud. He wasn't blaspheming. They were reaching, they were sniping, they were trying to find something, and they couldn't find it, so they persuaded the people with lies, deceit. They knew He was the Christ, and yet they plotted to kill Him. We recognize His triumphal entry in John the 12th chapter, and here is the beginning of what we see, a change in the people as they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They believed Him and included in this great assembly, this great multitude of people praising Jesus as he came in to Jerusalem, were those individuals who saw this this miracle being performed and heard about this miracle being performed, and for that reason believed that Christ is the Son of God. We notice in verse 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, said on it, "As it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said amongst themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." So there we see once again the reason for these individuals gathering and showing him this respect and honor, because he had performed this miracle confirming his deity, confirming the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is the one to bring salvation, and all of these things that they had been looking forward to and waiting on are going to be fulfilled in this individual and their lifetime, them witnessing it. And so they praised him. Now they knew about these prophecies. They knew about in Zechariah 9:9 that their king would come in on a colt, riding in. They knew that he would come from where he came from toward Bethany. They knew all of these things. And when they saw that, that even further confirmed to them. And that's why they gathered and praised him. Said they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. A palm branch is seen in the history of the Hebrews and seen in the history of showing respect to someone. They laid them before him and put their clothes on them in other accounts of the four Gospels. We might refer to this as the red carpet treatment. Here's Jesus coming in. Let's show him respect. Let's show him honor. Let's give what is due his name. Let's lay these things down, because this is our Savior. This is our King. This is the seed of David, the one that has been prophesied about, the one we speak about all the time, the one we look forward to, the one that all of these things in the Old Testament lead up to. We see that in this morning in the Bible classes in Daniel. This is what he's talking about. This is the big picture. This is the fulfillment of all these prophecies and all these ideas that are coming to pass, because Christ is that anointed one. Jesus is that one who was chosen. The seed of David, the son of David. We recognize they understood this. And they were praising him for this. They said he did this because they recognized and witnessed his power in the resurrection of Lazarus. And so they praised him for this. We recognize they knew he was from God. He comes in the name of the Lord. And they called him their king. So why the change? We go on to John, the 19th chapter, and we're not going to read as much there because the emphasis is on the situation we're reading here. John 19 and verse 6, they cried out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And this is 4 days after he entered Jerusalem, and they called him king, coming in the name of the Lord, throwing down their clothes and palm branches at his feet so that he could come in. As a king would, as one who is to be showed respect, reverence, honored, and to be given our lives as a living sacrifice to, who we would serve. And 4 days later, they called to crucify him, to crucify him. Why was there a big change? Why did they all of a sudden jump from one conclusion to the next, that this is Christ, this is the Son of God, this is our King, this is one who we are to respect? Instead, this is the one whom we hate, who is a blasphemer, who is a fraud, and we're going to nail him up on a tree and let him suffocate there hanging on that cross for things that he did not do. Why did this happen? And there are a couple of telling things in this text with regard to the people here. We go over to John, the 12th chapter, in verse 37. John chapter 12 and verse 37, after this had happened, and we notice we skipped a big section of scripture. That's because we're going to come back to this. John 12 and verse 37 says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, these signs that were recorded for us so that we may believe, and that they saw so that they may believe, although he had done these things, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now there are a couple of things in this text that we notice, that they did not believe because it was prophesied that they wouldn't believe. This is the plan of God. But as the plan of God was to show the power of God in delivering the Israelites from the Egyptians, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he had a choice. These Jews had a choice. These individuals who saw these signs and didn't believe had a choice. But it was prophesied that they wouldn't believe, and they didn't believe, not only because of that, but because they didn't want to change. They had obstinate hearts. Here's Jesus persuading them, proving he's the Son of God, performing these miracles and showing that he's the anointed one, and yet they don't want to believe. And we see why in the text leading up to that. Go to verse 20 of John the 12th chapter, and we'll see exactly what transpired that would lead them to not believe in this individual who claimed to be the Christ. In verse 20 it says, "There were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" And notice, he was just glorified in a sense, but the glorification that was prophesied about, the glorification that is meant to happen, that he is about to fulfill, is not the glory in coming into Jerusalem. Because they were glorifying him for a purpose that was different than his purpose and the will of God. He would be glorified, notice, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." He would be glorified in his death on the cross, in the blood that was shed, in his burial and resurrection, overcoming death, putting to an end the transgressions, putting to an end the physical sacrifice, as we talked about in the Bible class this morning. That's when he would be glorified. That's when God would be glorified. And so he's telling them something they don't want to hear. Notice he said, "He who loves his life will lose his. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." He knows what their reaction is going to be. It's been prophesied. He knows these things will come to pass. He knows it has to come to pass. And yet he appeals to them, "If you love me, you'll follow me. If you love God, you'll follow me. You'll do these things. You'll believe these things. You'll submit to these things." Verse 27, he says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So he knows what's about to happen in the next 4 days is completely different from what these individuals are thinking. And he recognizes how terrible it will be, how daunting that this task is to Christ. And that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays that this cup be removed from him if it be the Father's will, but he's going to drink it because it's God's will. That he's going to suffer what is necessary to suffer. For this reason, for this purpose, he came to this hour. And that's what he's describing to them here. The voice came from heaven in verse 28. "I both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.'" Notice Jesus' answer. "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Here's the theme again. This wasn't for my benefit. This wasn't for anything to come about except for your sake, except for your benefit, so that you may believe. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now notice here, and I want to stress this, that he's just told them what they weren't expecting to be told. Here's the king of Israel. Here is the son of David, the one prophesied about coming in. And what they're expecting is for him to deliver them from the Roman rule and to live in a spiritual or a physical kingdom. Him as the king and all of these things would transpire and that they would be the people. And this kingdom would cover the earth. And Jesus would be at the head and he'd reign forever there on earth. This is what they thought. This is what they expected. And so when he said he's going to die and this is necessary, you can only imagine the faces that they made, the surprise that was on their countenance and their person. And that's what they said. They said, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So now they're doubting because what Jesus said didn't conform to what they were thinking. It's something completely different. And that's why he had that voice come from heaven. "I both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus had just told them what they might not want to hear, that he was going to die. Yes, he's the Christ, but he's going to die. And here, as if there wasn't proof enough, is further proof that this is God's plan because God shouted down, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And yet they still had doubt. Why? Obstinate hearts. They went into it thinking one thing, believing one thing, expecting one thing, and when another thing come, even though it is the truth, it's coming from God, there's no doubt about it. Here's this man who just raised Lazarus. A voice from heaven came and spoke to him, and this was for their sakes, even though all of this happened. Because it is different than what they wanted or what they thought or believed before, they doubted. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't accept him any longer. Jesus said to them in verse 35, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. A last call, a plea for them to believe, to obey, to follow the light, follow what things God has set up for you to follow. Yet they rejected him. It says, although he had done these signs before them, they did not believe in him. Doesn't that sound familiar with the world today? And it's a little calling to maybe our attention and calling us to examine ourselves as Christians. Are we like these Jews who saw firsthand and had all the evidence you could ask for and yet still had disbelief and still rejected Christ, the Anointed One? I want you to notice in John 18 and verse 36, when he's talking to Pilate, that he says outright, black and white, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were of this world, my servants would fight. My kingdom is spiritual." And so he knew all along, and these people had been told this. These people have been given this explanation here in John the 12th chapter, and yet they know he's the true Son of God, that he is sent from God. These are the things that are meant to happen, but because they didn't want it to happen, but because they thought something else was going to happen, they had got excited about and were looking forward to things that weren't of the plan of God, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't want anything to do with Christ any longer. It said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Now, as we see in our lives in this earth, when we go out and just, I'm sure we've all had experiences with it, trying to preach the gospel, trying to study with individuals what God's word is and show them the truth. But we go into it and they may be super excited about this. They are on fire for the Lord. They are a sincere individual. And I think that that's the case with a lot of people in the denominations today. They are sincere about it. They're just misled. Blind leaders of the blind. They'll both fall into a ditch. That's exactly what's happening in the world today. But how are they going to respond when the truth is preached to them? I might give an example. In high school, my girlfriend, she was Catholic, and one day I decided to sit down and study with her. And we had had our talks about spiritual things. I probably wasn't as diligent as I should have been in bringing those things up, but we had had our talks, but never an open Bible study. So one day she asked a question, and I had a Bible with me, and I said, "You know what? I've got a Bible, let me get it, and I'll answer that question with Scripture." And she, you know, was shocked that I said that. She said, put it away, never mind, you know. And, you know, she wasn't my girlfriend anymore because of how she reacted to that. That's how the world reacts. They say, we want to talk about spiritual things, but you bring in scripture to prove that God's word is different from my word. I don't want to hear it. We go into situations and sometimes expecting something else to come out of it. But then God's word proves otherwise. And all of a sudden, how do we react to that? In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, when Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac, it said that he received him in a figurative sense that he was already dead. But you know what he concluded? That God was able to raise him from the dead. Was that God's plan? It wasn't God's plan. It was Abraham putting trust in God. Because he knew he was about to stab his son. He knew he was about to put him to death. And he just figured that this would happen afterward. When we speculate in that sense, putting our trust in God and basically saying whatever happens, we know that he's got our backs. He's got this promise and we believe he'll fulfill it. That's okay. But when we bring in our speculation as a standard, and that if it doesn't occur this way, then I'm going to reject whatever his plan is. That's when we get into trouble. Notice how we're supposed to be. In Romans, the 12th chapter in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is telling Christians, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here's the world standard. We know we're not to be conforming to the world standard, but how do we prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? How do we prove what he would have us to do? We transform our minds. And that transformation occurs through the study of his word and the submission to it. What that necessitates is an open mind with regard to what God's word is going to say. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17, they went into it with a predisposition of accepting whatever the apostles taught them as long as it was confirmed by the scriptures that they already knew were for God. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. When they found out whether those things were so, they obeyed the gospel. That's what we need to do. That's what transforming our mind is. We may go into it thinking one thing, but as soon as we read that scripture and it tells us another thing, do we grasp onto what we thought or do we shun it and do away with it and let God's will become our will now? This is what the Jews on that day in Romans 12 did not do. Here's what we think Christ is and what he's going to do and what the will of God is. Here's what we think. Here's what he says, knowing that he is the Son of God. They don't want that. They want what they thought at the beginning. That's why they crucified him. That's why they put him to death. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and in verse 17, talking about wisdom, it says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It is unwise to think one thing, be proved that that is wrong, and hold on to that one thing. Does that make any sense? This is what these Jews did. This is what we see the world over do time and again. We need to shun that and we need to obey God's will rather than our own. Second thing in Matthew, the 27th chapter, and that account in Matthew's gospel of the crucifixion, of the things directly leading up to it, we begin in verse 15 of Matthew 27. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? Notice here in verse 18, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Now, he's talking about the rulers, the Pharisees, these individuals who saw these things and plotted to kill him. They delivered him over because they were envious of him. All these people are going after Christ. All these people are looking up to this guy who just raised Lazarus from the dead, who performed all these mighty works. Everyone's following him. They recognized what happened on that day of the triumphal entry, and they were envious of him, so they delivered him up. Notice the effect they had on the people. In verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, "What then shall we do with Jesus, who had called the Christ?" And they said to him, "Let him be crucified." Now, I think up to this point, they had already rejected the Christ. They had already made up their minds, as we talked about, with their obstinate hearts. They didn't want to change to conform to his will. They wanted their own. So they had already decided, but further persuasion came from outside with those rulers who knew the truth, but wanted the people to be led astray. So these individuals who saw Lazarus being raised from the dead, and other individuals telling them this happened, who undoubtedly saw Jesus perform other miracles throughout this time of his stay here on earth, and they knew these things, it was the truth, instead of trusting what they saw, the physical evidence and the undoubtful proclamation of God's word and his son being here for that purpose, they let someone else persuade them. Now we go to Galatians, the first chapter, and we see another experience with the Apostle Paul and another admonition from him and encouragement from him and plan from him. Verse 8, it says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." What he's saying is that if you receive the truth, it's proven to be the truth. If someone else comes and gives you something else, don't heed it. Don't apply that to your life. Don't submit to that. This is exactly what the Jews did. Here's Jesus. Here's these infallible proofs that are given to them. He just raised someone from the dead. There was a voice from heaven that said and corroborated his authority. But they're going to let these rulers tell them, this guy's a blasphemer. This guy is a fraud. And so they decided to crucify him. How many times are people led astray? This is why evil company corrupts good habits and why false teachers are such a danger, because they know the truth and they see something that contradicts the truth, and what they think is maybe this is just another style, maybe this is just another concept, that it doesn't contradict it, and they convince themselves to heed that when they already know the truth. Don't fool yourself into losing your own soul. Don't let the outer individuals persuade you to believe in something that is opposite of the truth when you already have it. When there is proof, and there always needs to be proof, we must recognize we must obey God rather than men. In Psalm 119 and verse 11, the psalmist writes, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And here's the purpose of that. You learn God's word, as in we said in Romans 12 and verse 2, you transform your mind so that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You hide that in your heart. That means you secure it. No one's going to take it from you. No one's going to add anything to it. And you're not going to forget what it says. And when someone comes along and preaches something, you have that word in your heart. And you look to it and you measure things up. And if anything is off, you know it's not the truth because it's God's word. So you shun that other thing. We obey God rather than men. We have studied the word, we know the truth, and we have obeyed the truth. Then anything that comes along, we should be confident to know if that's the truth or not. And if it's not, we shouldn't have any second thoughts. We should shun that. We see this powerful text in John the 12th chapter of these individuals doing exactly what we are warned not to do. This as a fulfillment of prophecy. We thank God that Jesus did die on the cross for our sins, that he performed this mighty work and was shown to be the Son of God and washes away our sins with his blood on that cross, and that if we just obey that will, that is foolishness to the world, 1 Corinthians 1, but it's the wisdom of God. If we take the wisdom of God, believe what the Word of God says, not what man says, believe what God's will is, and throw out our own will out the window, we can have everlasting life. These Jews recognized after all those events that transpired after his crucifixion, the earthquake, he was raised on the third day, he appeared to individuals for 40 days and all of these things. First gospel sermon on Acts 2, they were cut to the heart and obeyed the gospel. When you're cut to the heart, for whatever reason, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey God's will or your own? If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, those who have sinned and fall short, which is everyone, They have the hope of a death in heaven, or a realization of what is going to come about if they do not obey the gospel. But the gift of God is Christ Jesus, His death on the cross, washing away our sins. And what you have to do is respond to that gospel by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you need that to happen in your life this morning, don't put that off one more second. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some form or fashion, you have the opportunity to make your life right with God as well. If you need any spiritual thing that we can assist you with, I ask you to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.